Please take them out. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. But we're in the book of Romans, chapter 9 this morning, if you'd turn there for me. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 19. We've been, over the last couple weeks, working our way through some difficult areas, some difficult doctrines and some difficult understandings of salvation. And this whole idea of those who God extends mercy to, do they choose God or does God choose them? So we've been working our way through these understandings, and we're going to just finish that up this morning and look at through the nation of Israel, which chapter 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans all deal with the nation of Israel. We're going to look at the nation of Israel and look at how God is dealing with them and has dealt with them and will deal with them to get a better understanding of these great truths of God's faithfulness and as God's sovereignty and God's plan and God's salvation and all these things. And we'll try to just boil it down to simple things that we can take home and we can take to the bank, practical truths that are involved in all these great lofty understandings that will help us in our daily walks. And so the title of the message and the series that we're in is, O Israel. We can't really understand our world unless we understand Israel. Can't understand our Bibles unless we understand Israel. Can't understand salvation unless we understand Israel. We can't understand prophecy unless we understand Israel. And so we're going to look at these truths. Specifically, what we're dealing with here is God's extending of mercy to certain people. God's giving of mercy to certain people. And it's interesting, as we look through the Bible, we see some people receiving mercy, others not. We see in brothers, Jacob and Esau, the extension of mercy to Jacob and not to Esau. We see in Isaac and Ishmael, the two brothers, the same sort of thing. We see all throughout the Bible these different people who receive mercy and different people who don't. We see the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus, one given mercy, one not. So how does that all work? That's what we're looking at this morning. And when we look at this idea and we try to understand this doctrine of election or God choosing for salvation, we have to factor in a couple things. I mentioned this the last couple times, but I want to mention it again because it's not correct to look at God's giving of mercy or God's electing certain people for salvation and others not without factoring in some important scriptures here. In particular, we need to understand that God doesn't desire that anyone should perish. He's operating from that angle, that His heart and His desire is that no man, no woman would perish. He's not wanting or desiring or continuing with that thought that I want people to perish. We have to factor in, as God elects some or chooses some for salvation, we have to understand, as we looked at in the book of Matthew, we saw that in reality that offer goes out to everybody. And because of God's ability to see forward, He chooses or elects those who are willing to come to Him in salvation. So who are the elect? Who are the chosen? Who are the people that God sets His grace and His mercy upon? It's those who are willing to come and receive that. Bottom line. And so as we now just finish off this idea, this really important aspect of salvation called mercy, we're going to examine some of the deeper truths about mercy. And mercy simply means that we don't get what we deserve. And it's this idea that we see throughout the Scriptures that those who receive mercy are those that have a certain condition of their heart. It's a willingness and a desire to want to receive that. And so we see also these parallels in Scripture of certain people who have a certain contrite heart, a broken heart. They're in a place where they understand that they need mercy. It's interesting, as you track through the Gospels, you'll find people crying out for mercy. You'll find the leper crying out, 10 lepers crying out for Jesus to have mercy on them. These were people who no doubt were very in the understanding of their condition. They were very conscious of where they were as lepers and their need for help. We also see a blind man as Jesus walks by, and this blind man cried out for Jesus to have mercy on him. Another example of somebody who recognized his condition and recognized his inability to do anything about that condition. And then we see the comparison of a Pharisee with a tax collector. And we see the Pharisee praying how glad he was that he wasn't like other people, and praying that he was glad that he was more righteous and that he was more honorable and that he did better things than other people did. And Jesus compared that Pharisee with somebody who was a tax collector, someone in that day and age who was despised because of the way they made their living. And that tax collector cried out to God that God would be merciful on him. And Jesus said, which one is better off? Which one has their place in the kingdom of heaven? And obviously it was the tax collector who understood his condition, who understood where he was and understood his need. Those are the chosen. Those are the elect, the people that understand enough to where they would need to cry out to God for help and for mercy. Let's develop this idea. We're looking at chapter 9, verse 19, if you're taking notes. The first thing we're going to look at here is mercy explained. We're going to have mercy explained to us here. It says in verse 19, you will say to me then, Paul bringing out this question, he said, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So Paul is imagining these questions that people would be asking because of this idea of God's electing, of God's choosing, of God having some that are given mercy and some that are not. And in this explanation of mercy, he anticipates this question. And the question is sort of like this. How can God blame me if I don't have any choice in the matter? If God chooses, how can he blame anybody? How can he punish anybody that doesn't have a choice in the matter? Because God chooses. And here we have that real difficult intertwining of God chooses and we have responsibility as well. God chooses, but he also gives us free will. And we choose also. How do these reconcile? How do these both work together? Well, that's sort of a mystery of God. But we can't deny the fact that we see both in Scripture. We see God's electing, and we see man's choosing as well. But this idea that maybe many of us have said, something we have said before, or maybe something that we've thought, or maybe people that we encounter are saying this same thing. Well, I don't have a choice. The devil made me do it. God can't punish me or judge me because I'm just a person who's fulfilling the will of God without any choice. I'm a complete victim. Well, Paul answers that question in an interesting way. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" The first answer that Paul gives to one who would question the way God is doing things, and to say that man then wouldn't have a responsibility, the first thing he says basically is there is a gross misunderstanding of God for one to even question God in this way. And this is where all the trouble always begins for people. It's a misunderstanding of God. It's a lowering of God and surrendering of the greatness and the goodness of God. And when we come off of that position that God always does what's right, that God is always acting in a way that is loving, that is gracious, that is good. He never acts in any way different than that. It's odd, it's unnatural for those of us human beings who would begin to ask that God, a perfect, righteous, good, almighty, loving, merciful, just God, to begin to question how and why He does things, and then to say, well, it's not fair the way God's acting. It's not fair the way He's conducting Himself. And we need to watch those little attitudes that begin to creep into our lives as believers. Because we can do that. And we can become susceptible to that sort of thing where something may happen in our life and we begin to question God. Like, is God really loving? It seems like He doesn't care about me. And the way He's doing things in my life is odd. And it's not the way I would do things. It's that sort of attitude which now begins this downward spiral of a person having themselves elevated either to the level of God or in a place that's greater than they should be. The proper perspective and the proper view of God would cause one to come to God in such a way where we would say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But we see in the Pharisee and in this question that many would ask, we see the opposite of that. And so the first answer to this question about God's fairness, the first answer is that we need to understand correctly who God is. Practically speaking, then, we can sort of get a hold of this in a way, whenever we begin to question God and His goodness and to wonder, we know one thing. We know that we're being tempted to question God. That was the temptation in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? It was just this subtle sort of questioning of God. This sort of subtle, well, God, this didn't happen in my life, so You must not love me, or You must not be good, or just that subtle little inkling of thought that comes to our mind. We need to recognize the source that comes from the enemy. And immediately we need to realize and see God again, great in His glory. And when we have God in the right perspective, it takes away all the questions. Have you ever noticed that? Putting God in His rightful place on His throne, in control of everything, knowing that He is all loving and all good, and He works in our life for good, to bring about good, then it just takes all the question away. it removes any of that subtle little questioning that can then send us in a place of despair. And notice as Paul develops this idea, notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" You see, he's pointing out before he answers more specifically the air behind the question, the heart behind one that would question God in that way. It's a failure to see and recognize God correctly. And he's saying how unnatural that is for a created being to question the one who created that being. Because even something that's inside of us that would want fairness and rightness and goodness is something that God put inside of us. It's an attribute or a characteristic of God. So it's unnatural, it's strange, it's out of the ordinary for the creation to question the Creator. And then he goes on in verse 21. He says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and for another for dishonor?" And he's quoting from Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45, and Jeremiah 18. He's saying, doesn't it go to reason that the one who made the clay has authority to make from the clay what he desires it to be? We all feel the same way. We can relate to that. We can understand there's a certain sort of level of understanding. There's a certain order to things. If we have children, we can kind of understand what it's like for our children to constantly question the things that we do or we ask them to do. And if properly administered, as our parenting is properly administered with the right heart, we just want the good benefit and the good welfare of our children. And it seems unnatural for us, for a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old to sit and question every move we make and everything we ask them to do and say, "Well, why should I do that? Well, what about this? And you're not fair if you do that, but what about that?" Well, we can kind of understand what God's saying here, can't we? It doesn't seem right. It's unnatural for a child who doesn't have the understanding that an adult has. A child who doesn't have the experience that an adult has. For a child that doesn't have the wisdom as an adult, it's unnatural for them to question. And sometimes we could even get offended that they would question us. It can make us upset that they would do that. See, we understand that, don't we? And so Paul is saying that it is very unnatural, abnormal, for a creature of limited knowledge to shake the finger at God, knowing that the finger that we're shaking at God is the finger that He gave us and that He made. It's a gross misunderstanding, isn't it? That's the point. Verse 23, second part of 22, let's look at that. Verse 22, he says, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Verse 23, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And so he answers this question, the second answer to the question of, is God fair? The second answer is found in verse 22. The first thing he says, as God extends his mercy, the way he does that, one is to show his wrath. One of the reasons God acts in a merciful way is to show his wrath. That seems kind of strange at first. But what he's alluding to is Pharaoh, is that Egyptian king who was holding the nation of Israel in bondage. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And he's alluding to the fact that over a span of time, through Moses, God had come to Pharaoh. God had held back his wrath on Pharaoh. And he kept warning Pharaoh. And he kept, by plague and by supernatural events, showing a bit of the wrath of God. Showing to Pharaoh and explaining to Pharaoh and warning Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, if you don't listen to me, if you don't heed my word, this will happen. 10 times he did that. And Pharaoh's heart, because of what we looked at earlier, of his failure to recognize his need to listen to God, his failure to recognize that God is all-powerful and that he is the creature and God is the creator, his failure to recognize his need would cause him time and time again to harden his heart against God to the point where he became completely insensitive to spiritual things. And even though these calamities would come upon him and his nation supernaturally, he continued to shake his fist at God. He continued to harden his heart and to dig in his feet against God and say, I will not listen to you. Time and time again, disaster after disaster, he dug his feet in and said, God, I will not budge, I will not bend, I will not break. Well, that's a losing battle, isn't it? But what Paul's pointing out here is that it was merciful that God didn't strike him down immediately. It would have been right for God to do that. It would have been just for him to do that. It would have been fair for him to do that. But God held that back. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, for God is not slack concerning his promises. See, God could have just taken care of him right away, but God is not slack. He still is going to honor what he says, but he says his long-suffering towards us is so that because that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So mercy given is, in our day and age, what is extended to all mankind in the same way as it has been to Pharaoh. The fact that God is not judging the earth right now is an act of mercy. The fact that God is holding the devil back from fully doing what he wants to do is an act of mercy. But as we're going to see later, we don't want to tread on that mercy and trample it under our feet and say God doesn't care. See, what he was saying is that with Pharaoh and the way God dealt with Pharaoh, it was to show and demonstrate and to communicate his mercy, to show us what he was offering mercy for. It was to save us from his wrath. And the person that resists that is the person that is not willing to come to receive that mercy. It's that person that will not receive mercy. Verse 23. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 22. Let's look at that one more time. He says, the second part, he says, and to make his power known. Second thing. He's explaining mercy here. The first thing about His mercy is that in order to receive it, we need to understand we need it. The second thing is to understand that God's involved in God's mercy is His wrath. And the demonstration of His power and His holding back of the fullness of that so that you and I would realize how powerful, how big God is, and that we would ask for mercy. The third thing is then to make His power known. As He explains mercy, the third thing and the third reason why God can say that He's fair and that the way He deals out mercy is right is because another reason that God gives out mercy the way He does is to make known His power. Do you see what's going on here? These are all ways that God is communicating to us what He's like. These are all ways that God is trying to get us to understand how big He is and how small we are. It's God communicating to us the fact that we can't in and of ourselves do anything about our lost condition except to cry out for God to have mercy on us. The fourth thing then, in verse 22, He says, He endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And in verse 23 it says, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy that He had prepared beforehand. So then the last reason given here is that then for those who have received His mercy, the way God deals out His mercy is so that He can communicate to us to help us understand how great the mercy that we have is. What that means is, for believers, for those who have received His mercy, God does things and He acts and He communicates through circumstances and through the things He does so that you and I will be grateful for the mercy that we have. You see that? And we have to ask ourselves, how often are we recognizing how great the mercy of God is in our own life? And I believe that's something that we're learning here, is something we're to think about, to meditate upon, to be encouraged about. The Bible says that God keeps in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed or focused on Him. What that says is that when our mind is not stayed and not focused on Him, that then we lose that peace. But in God's communication here to us, what He wants us to think about is the fact that you and I have been beneficiaries, recipients of this great holding back of judgment. That Jesus Christ is holding back, actively preventing the judgment of God from falling on us. He's actively doing that. So that you and I are great beneficiaries of the mercy of God. And the way God does things and the way God distributes His mercy are all so that we will understand and we will realize and remember how great that mercy is in our own lives. The next point. Chapter 25. Now, He explains mercy and now He's going to apply it to us. Mercy applied. Look at verse 25. He reaches back into the Old Testament in Hosea, and He says, I will call them My people who are not My people. And her beloved who is not beloved. Do you see what's going on here? You see, let's get a little context here. Track this with me. There would be those who would be saying, after chapter 8, after chapter 8 ends with God saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God, there will be those who would say, well, what about Israel and the nation of Israel? Well, what happened to them? Because if God gave Israel all these promises, and now if Israel is out of the picture and God has changed his mind, and now he's working with the Gentiles and the church instead of the Jews and the nation of Israel, then how can you and I hold fast to the promises of God? What he's saying here now is that God's mercy to the nation of Israel has not ended. And he's saying that God had spoke about in times past this mercy that would be given out to those also that were other than the nation of Israel. That this was not a new concept or a new thing, but this was prophesied about and predicted from the very beginning. So notice what he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. What God is saying is, as mercy is applied here, is that the scope of mercy is a lot broader than the nation of Israel. That God had said that from the beginning, and God had predicted that, and for the nation of Israel, that should be an encouragement to know that God has not forsaken them, but it was predicted before that God's scope would just be enlarged. Praise God for that, right? Because now we're all in that scope. We're in God's radar detector. We have the opportunity through Jesus Christ to receive that mercy and to receive the withholding of the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. But see, what's important about this is that we realize and that we recognize that the scope of mercy was always to be beyond the nation of Israel and was never to be confined to the nation of Israel. And so this mercy that God would say that He would give, He always said that there will be a time where through Jesus Christ that it can be had. Not just to the nation of Israel. That the scope would be broad. Then he says, sort of in a different way, reaching back from the book of Isaiah, he says, though the number, you see that? Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, that was God's covenant to Abraham, God's promise. He says, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. So now he's saying, and this is where it gets really challenging, because now he says that within the nation of Israel, the scope is small. So he predicted that those who would receive mercy, first of all, it would be wide, that there would be those other than Jews that will receive mercy. And then he says that within the nation of Israel, the scope would be small. But notice God's faithfulness. Did you see that in there? Here's God's faithfulness. That even though the nation of Israel would continually disobey God, continually go after false gods and engage in idolatry and all those things as a nation, even though they would continue to do that, God never let them be completely wiped out. And that is supernatural. Because there are other nations that were completely wiped out. But not this nation. Watch this. Verse 29. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Do you see that? God always left a seed so that there would always be a Jewish people. Do you see God's mercy here? Do you see God's holding to the promise that He gave Abraham? See, Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't exist anymore. It was completely wiped out. They were recipients of the wrath of God, and mercy was not held back from them. Mercy was held back from them because they're unwilling to come to God. And so they were completely wiped out. However, the promises of God towards the nation of Israel made it so that God would always make sure that there is a remnant. There's somebody to continue to keep the promise. There's always that continual remnant in the nation of Israel so that today there are Jewish people. Do you realize how supernatural that is? How abnormal that is? How unusual that is? How strange that is? That there is actually a nation of people called Jews that have maintained their genealogy, that have maintained their genetics, that have maintained the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. That is miraculous. And so Paul is pointing to that very fact and showing that God, because of His promise to Abraham, He is not unfaithful, but God will continue to be faithful. We are eyewitnesses of God's faithfulness in the nation of Israel, that there are Jews and there is a nation, and that Israel actually has a land right now, which is also supernatural. But he wants us to understand this. And I know this is a lot of real heavy-duty stuff, but just track this with me because it's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. The mind-blowing aspect of this is that from the very beginning, God would say it would be exactly like this. That salvation would never come but any way but by faith. And that God's extension or offer or application of mercy would never be withheld from anyone who desired that. And God was looking and desiring to communicate to mankind these truths from the very beginning in different ways. And specifically, He did it through a nation, a group of people that He sovereignly chose, not because of anything in them, but because He wanted to set His love on a people so that people would be able to communicate what God is like to the rest of the world. And even though that nation did not honor God and continued to disobey God, God did judge that nation. And even though that nation rejected Christ Himself, the amazing thing is that God says, I'm still not through with them because I promised them. And I've left a remnant as a witness. So you'll always know, and it'll be a signal to you and I that one day I will deal specifically with Israel once again as a nation. For us, that would tell us and show to us that there really is no separation. That when God promises something, it's true. And that it'll never change. And we can take that to the bank every time. And we can rest as we look at the nation of Israel, we ourselves can rest on the fact that God is faithful to complete the work that He started in our own lives. That's what's mind-blowing about this. And so the last thing is mercy offered then. Well, I thought you said that God picks some and doesn't pick others. That's true. But God doesn't eeny, meeny, moe. He doesn't flip a coin. He doesn't rock, paper, scissors. God doesn't do that. But the Bible says that anybody who would be willing to come to Him, in no ways would He cast out. So who are the chosen? Let me bring it home again. It's those who are willing to come to Him. This mercy of offer is tremendous. Notice this, and this is our last point. He's basically saying, let's sum this all up. What should we say about all this? You could imagine those getting this letter from Paul and just shaking their heads like, what is this guy talking about? Well, let's bring this all home. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who are Gentiles? People who aren't Jewish. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that's interesting, isn't it? Did you know if you are saved here this morning that you never sought after salvation? And if God would have left you and I alone, there would be never anything in us that would make us say, God, I want to be saved. We would have never done that. Know why? We are happy right where we were. Did you know that? We are happy right where we were in our sin. And without God's intervention, we would have just stayed right there. We wouldn't have realized it. But notice the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. We're just like, anybody been to one of those water parks where they have a lazy river? And I see a show of hands on that. I love those. I'm a lazy river guy. Because I like to get in that little tube, and if my kids wouldn't bug me, I would stay in there all day. I would never have any desire, any need to get out of that tube, except maybe to get something to eat or something like that. But see, in a way, that's the condition of mankind without God intervening. And this is God's mercy that He would even intervene. That He would maybe awaken our conscience so that we would even realize there may be something outside of this world. That we would even realize we need salvation. We would even realize we need mercy. See, we were just cruising down that lazy river with no care, no concern of the world, no realization, no recognition of God or anything outside of this universe, but God pursued us. Do you see that? That's important when we're talking about election and these God choosing and all that, that God actually pursued us. He didn't eeny, meeny, miny, moe it. He didn't flip a coin. He didn't rock, paper, scissors. And He didn't make some people who didn't have an opportunity to come to Him. See, that was the question at the beginning, wasn't it? Is it fair then if God chooses and makes everything a certain way, I'm just like a robot and I can't help but do what I do. And isn't that what many people say today? Well, I was born this way. And I can't do anything about it and I can't change anything. And I'm just doing what I'm born to do. Well, I was born a sinner too. And so were you. And we all were. But see, God didn't leave us like that. He intervened in His mercy. And He pursued us. And He awakened us to the reality that, wow, I need mercy. Why? Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh yeah. But see, isn't it coming to that realization that the Holy Spirit does in our life to awaken our conscience that we are sinners and to cause us to understand that in and of ourselves, there's no good thing that dwells. It's God who does that. He pursues that. But notice what he says here. Watch this. It says that as the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but they have attained to righteousness. How did that happen? Gentiles did not pursue it, but we have it. How did that happen? It goes back to the whole point of the book of Romans. You guys tracking with me? The whole point of the book of Romans is to understand, or get us to understand, that salvation comes by meeting the righteous requirements of God. You follow that? In order for somebody to be saved, they have to meet the righteous requirements of God. What are those righteous requirements? They have to do with morality. Those righteous requirements of God, that if you and I want to go to heaven, be accepted by God, here's how we do it. We have to be perfect in thought, no bad thoughts. In action, no bad actions. In character, in deed, in everything we do, we have to be perfect. So where do I sign up? Right? Just kidding, right? The whole point of the book of Romans is that we realize that there's no way. You and I have probably sinned in thought, deed, or actions maybe 100 times already. It's not even noon yet. So what hope is there? Oh, do you remember, God would say, when I told Abraham that the just shall live by what? What was that? By faith. That's the whole point of the book of Romans, is that the just, if we are going to be justified, if we are going to meet the righteous requirements, it's not going to be because of anything I do, but because of what He's done, Jesus Christ, and my faith that I put in His work and not my work. And now I meet the righteous requirements of God because of what He has done and my faith in Him, and not of anything that I have done. That's the whole point of the book of Romans. But do you see something here? That God, in His mercy, He intervened. He did that. And as we look at this whole idea of God choosing, He finishes it off. If you're not all confused yet, He finishes off with saying, yes, God chooses, but you have a responsibility. You choose too. Watch this. He says, in verse 31, he says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness. So Israel was trying to meet the righteous requirements too, weren't they? But how did they try to do that? Through the law, through adhering to the principles of the Ten Commandments, or at least attempting to, by trying to live righteously and live by a certain set of commands and codes and traditions. That's how they did it. And they did it to such a degree that they ended up hating Christ because they didn't recognize Him, because the law at that point got that they were thinking that the law would save them, and didn't understand that the law was just to make them realize that they couldn't be saved without Christ. But notice this. Verse 31, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by what? Faith. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame.
You see that? That's this mind-blowing thing about this doctrine of election, that after we look at God chooses at the end, He says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And so He paints this picture. It's just in conclusion. It's like this broad road that leads to destruction. It's like that lazy river. That lazy river that maybe I didn't realize or recognize, but it doesn't go in a circle. It goes straight on a path that there's a waterfall at the end, and when I go over that waterfall, there's no turning back. That's what it's like. And see, as people are on that lazy river, Jesus, the stone, the rock of salvation, is right in the middle of that. And in order for somebody to go over that waterfall and to be lost forever, never receiving the mercy of God, they have to continually go over Christ. It's funny, on those lazy rivers, I can't tell you how many kids I've run over on those things, that you're just floating down there and you feel this little bump, and next thing you know, there's a kid underneath you and struggling to get up. It's the same way. Jesus Christ, in order for somebody to not be chosen, the elect, they'll have to continually go over Jesus Christ, and their continual rejection of Him, i.e. Pharaoh, their continual rejection of them would cause them to be lost and not receive the mercy of God. But it doesn't have to be like that. You see how He gives us then a responsibility? In verse 33, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." There are others, as they go down that lazy river, and they feel the bump, and they will recognize and realize that they're in trouble. And there's nothing they can do about their situation, but, as that tax collector said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And as soon as one does that, God will in no way hold back mercy from that person who asked for it. And so, we have come to this place where we've understood, at least to a certain extent, or as much as our human minds can, this doctrine of election, this doctrine of God choosing and man's responsibility. And what it all boils down to, if you're willing to come, you're chosen. If you're willing to be a child of God, then God will say, okay. And so this morning, there's really, really two things I'd like us to think about as we part this morning. The first thing, if you're a child of God here this morning, I truly believe what we looked at this morning should cause a warmth, a comfort, a joy, an excitement in our hearts as we realize that although we are still sinners, Christ came to save us. And to realize how secure and how permanent His mercy is for us once we have it. And you know, that really should change us. It really should work down into our hearts in a practical way to where we have a confidence, a security, a joy, a thankfulness, if we correctly understand what's being said here and how God extends His mercy. And I'd really like for us to be a group of people, a body of Christ, who are consciously, continually rejoicing and thankful for the mercy that God has given us and continues to give to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That we got something we did not deserve. Hallelujah. The second thing in conclusion is, if you're here this morning and maybe you're not sure if you've received the mercy of God, And maybe you're here this morning, and if you were to die today, you would not be sure that you would be under the mercy of God. And I would just say to you this morning and ask you this morning, don't let another second, don't let another minute go by until you've taken care of this issue. Are you willing to come to Jesus Christ? And are you willing to receive His mercy? Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word, Your truth, the outpouring of Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, for Your salvation. And we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that You so willingly offer and You're so willing to give. Father, I pray for those of us who are saved that we would be good receivers of Your gifts, Lord. As You say that every good and perfect gift comes from above, Lord, help us to be good receivers of those gifts. And Lord, help us to not only receive the gift of salvation, but then receive on a continual basis the gift of grace and the gift of mercy and the gift of Your Spirit and the gifts that You give us on a daily basis so that we may walk with You in spirit and in truth. And Father, I want to pray for those here this morning who may not know You in a personal way, who may not be saved, who may not be forgiven. And Lord, I pray that they would know that the reason they're in that condition would be only because they're not willing to come to You and receive Your salvation. And Lord, I pray that they would end that right here, right now, today, Lord, that they would come to You by faith and receive Your amazing offer of forgiveness of their sins. And that You would teach them to walk with You, to grow in You, and to love You with all of their hearts. And so, Lord, we go now today as a people who are grateful, thankful, excited, passionate about Your salvation and about Your pursuit of us when we weren't looking to be pursued. We love You, we thank You, we praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing one last song.